Well, let's turn back, if you would, please, to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53. Page 652 in the Church Bibles. Let me read it to you one more time. We're going to read from Isaiah 52:13. Through to the end of chapter 53. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. And carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, you'll recall that our last look at this song, we used in the beginning at least to outline the structure. It is composed, we said, in three concentric circles. There's the outer circle, which we looked at before in 52:13-15 and 53:10-12, dealing with the servant's success. That was earlier this morning. Then in this session, I want to look with you at the next concentric circle in, moving toward the core of the chapter, 53:1-3 and 53:7-9, and the servant's suffering, and then, God willing, we'll come back tonight and look at the very heart of the passage in verses 4-6 and the servant's significance. So let's look together at Isaiah 53 and the theme of the servant's suffering. And the two parts of the chapter, verses 1 to 3 and verses 7 to 9, deal with two realities that summarize the whole of our Savior's sufferings. In verses 1 to 3, we have the suffering servant's rejected life. And then in 7 to 9, we have the suffering servant's innocent death. His rejected life, his innocent death. In many ways, in these six verses, what we are given is a comprehensive treatment of what has been called the passive obedience of Christ, his suffering under the weight of sin through which our Savior, the Lord Jesus, passed and which he so willingly embraced. And as we look at that first theme in verses 1 to 3, the suffering servant's rejected life, we find ourselves being addressed directly once again. The song began that way, didn't it, back in 52:13. There God the Father spoke to us directly, and he summoned us to behold his servant who shall deal prudently, who will be high and exalted and lifted up. Look at Jesus, the Father had said to us. And now in chapter 53, verse 1, we are being addressed directly once again, not this time with a summons, but with a question. And the speaker is no longer God the Father. This time the speakers are the believing community of the people of God themselves. Look at what they say. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The people of God are bearing witness to the servant, to his person, and to his work. They are preaching the gospel. They are sharing their faith. And they are asking us what kind of reception their proclamation has had. Who has believed, they say. They are pressing us to think deeply about our response, our reaction to the suffering servants. Their question points the finger. Remember Spurgeon and the preacher pointed his finger, looked the young man under the balcony in the eye, and addressed him directly. That's what these witnesses are doing here. They are pointing their finger at us, looking us in the eye, and asking each of us in turn, directly and personally, how do you respond to the message about Jesus? What will you do with the suffering servant? Have you believed the great report? Has the arm of the Lord been revealed to you? No more important question can ever be asked of any of us. Search your heart, they're saying. What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Eternity hangs on how you answer that question. What have you done with Jesus? And we're reminded by the very urgency of that question that we are not here engaged in the abstract study of an ancient text like literary archaeologists. We're not putting Isaiah's servant song under a microscope. We're not dissecting it like a dead animal in a laboratory to satisfy a purely intellectual curiosity. No, no, our task this morning is to clearly hear the call and invitation of Almighty God in his own word, honestly and humbly. It is to face the claims of the suffering servant who has given everything for us, and then to bow before him as we take in all that he has done and all that he asks of us in reverent wonder and in believing submission. The witness's question has been, who has believed our message about Jesus? And now they begin to answer that question. Notice how verses 2 and 3 alternate between a statement about the witnesses and a statement about the subject of their witness, the Lord Jesus. Who has believed our report, verse 1? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, the end of verse 2. We esteemed him not, verse 3. They're all statements about the witnesses. They tell us how they once thought of the servant. And they are matched, notice, by statements about the servant himself. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry grounds, verse 2. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, verse 3. Statements about Jesus. Series of truths about Christ, the suffering servant, and the way they have responded to him. And let's just focus first of all here then on the things they say about Jesus. Look at the first half of verse 2, please. He grew up before him, or he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Here is the thoroughgoing earthliness of the servant. The servant has been referred to back in verse 1 as the arm of the Lord. Now that's a phrase that is used particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah to speak about the saving power and presence of Almighty God himself. In 51 verse 9, the prophet says, "Awake, O arm of the Lord, awake as in days of old," as he prays for God to come and save. In 52 and verse 10, we have the statement that the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The arm of the Lord is God acting to save, is God himself in saving presence and power. And verse 1 asks, "To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who knows and embraces and believes this message about the arm of the Lord, the God who saves?" But here in verse 2 we learn that for all that the servant is the arm of the Lord, God himself, when he finally comes, he appears as a young plant and a root in dry ground. He grows up, thoroughly earthly. He has his roots in the dirt. He has all the vulnerabilities of a tender plant or a root struggling for survival in parched soil. It's not a picture of dramatic power, but of an ordinary man. It is a picture of ordinariness and vulnerability and weakness of real humanity. And secondly, this servant who is the arm of the Lord is characterized not by glory and splendor and the trappings of deity and royal dignity as you might expect, but rather, verse 2, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is utterly, utterly unremarkable. This is the one of whom the witnesses spoke. This is the arm of the Lord. This is the servant who shall act prudently and be high and lifted up and exalted. He is a man, weak and vulnerable, with all the liabilities and the fragility of ordinary human nature. A young plant, a root in dry ground. This is God come down to save. Extraordinary. Void of majesty, without any form that we should identify him as the Lord of glory, with none of the paraphernalia or insignia of royal power, to distinguish him from the masses. As Paul would put it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so when the witnesses first saw these things and heard these truths about Jesus, the arm of the Lord, how did the witnesses themselves react? Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Twice they tell us he was despised. Despised. When confronted with the humanity of Christ, their reactions were marked by incredulity and by scorn. Men looked away from him. They hid their faces. They snubbed him and shunned him rather than have to deal with him. When the witnesses finally confess that we esteemed him not, they're using accounting language. When weighed in the scales of worldly opinion, measured by the value system of an unbelieving society, they evaluated Jesus' net worth at zero. They calculated his personal value and discounted him entirely. So, for example, in Matthew 13, verses 54 to 57, we read, coming to his own town, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judah, and are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. They weighed his humanity against his claims, and they dismissed him altogether. They despised and rejected him. They esteemed him not. No wonder then that he is described as a man of sorrows, as we've been singing. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That doesn't mean, you know, that Jesus was morose by temperament. It means this is what characterized his experience of life in the world. It's the counterpart to the despite that was done to him and the lack of esteem shown to him. His life was characterized by sorrow. Jesus, the suffering servant, was rejected in life. Who has believed our report? The witnesses asked. After all, even we rejected him. Even we esteemed him not when we first saw him. Will anyone else embrace this man and the truth about him? But the text is not nearly so negative as it at first appears. After all, this is the testimony, did you see, of people who once rejected Jesus, but who do so no longer. Now they are his witnesses. Look how they thought of him. The words they use to describe their attitudes, pretty damning testimony, aren't they? They despised him. They hid their faces from him. They esteemed him not. They evaluated his worth and determined he was worth nothing at all. And it is these ones who are now lifting their voices and speaking for Christ and speaking of Christ. Who has believed the message he has heard from us? We are speaking to you of the servant of the Lord, the arm of the Lord. We who are the very ones who once denied and rejected him. We who once were the cause of his sorrow. Now, as Peter and John put it in Acts 4:20, now we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We just can't help ourselves. We love our Savior. and speaking of him flows from us with gladness. And that means, you know, that there is hope for anyone. There is hope for those who despise Jesus and his message. There's hope for God haters and Christ deniers. There's hope for the least and the worst. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. Some of you have perhaps been praying for people for years. Maybe it's a family member. They were raised to believe and have long since rejected Christ. You've tried to speak to them and you've been met only with hostility, and you have been praying and pleading for years. Some of you have been trying to witness to a colleague or maybe to a neighbor and sharing your faith about Jesus and saying, "Behold the servant, look to the Lamb of God." You've been trying to speak for Christ. But they're just so hardened and inured against the truth. You've been rebuffed at every turn. Some of you have given up even trying to reach that person now. Or maybe you never even try at all. Because of all the friends of yours, she is the least likely ever to become a Christian. You just don't even try. But listen to the testimony of those who address us in Isaiah 53:1-3. "We were utterly opposed," they say. "We were thoroughly closed to Christ. We despised him and everything he stood for. We thought his exclusivity was arrogance. We thought his cross was offensive. We thought his moral demands were outmoded and restrictive. And then he saved us. He opened our eyes. He summoned us, Lazarus-like, from the tomb of our spiritual death. He gave us eyes to see the truth and ears to hear the truth, so that we believed the report and the arm of the Lord was revealed to us." Brothers and sisters, the testimony of these witnesses reminds us never, never to write anyone off as beyond saving, as beyond reaching. Have you forgotten God is sovereign? Have you forgotten the blood of Christ actually saves? Have you forgotten the mighty agency of the Spirit of Christ to call from the tomb sinners out of their natural depravity into spiritual life as you speak haltingly, tremblingly the words of truth to them? No one is beyond the reach of grace. No one. So pray on. Labor on. Speak for Christ. And do it when you do it with the same humility. When you open your mouth for Jesus, do it with the same humility that we see in these witnesses. In verses 1 to 3, they are awfully honest about their sin, aren't they? They're quick to admit, "We too, once upon a time, esteemed him not." They know well the difference between believers and the lost is not some imagined moral superiority, but only the redeeming grace of God. They know we once lived among the lost in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace we have been saved. Take comfort in Isaiah 53:1-3, and pray and preach and labor on. Do not grow weary in well-doing. There is no one beyond the reach of saving grace. Never give up on sinners. Never. The suffering servant was rejected in life. And secondly, the suffering servant was innocent in death. Look at verses 7 to 9. Notice first in verse 7, the insistence on the silence of Jesus in the face of oppression and affliction. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Here, we are transported into the council chambers of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, as Jesus stands before them in chains. Charges, trumped up and distorted, are brought against him, and Jesus does not reply. Matthew 26:62. The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Later, Matthew goes on to say, when Jesus stood beaten and bloodied before Pontius Pilate, he was asked, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And Matthew reports he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Jesus was accused falsely, and yet did not answer the charges. He did not leap to his own defense. He humbly embraced the suffering that was central to his calling. He chose it. He chose it. Like a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before its shearer, there is a meek submission marking the response of Jesus Christ to the terrible ordeal about to descend upon him. Verse 8 repeats the emphasis on the oppression under which our Savior suffered. By oppression and judgment, or taken from prison and from judgment. And as for his generation who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Is it too much to see there a prophetic glimpse of the unjust judgment passed upon our Savior that day when the crowds assembled and Pilate proposed the release of one of two prisoners, either the murderer Barabbas or Jesus called Christ? Mark 15:9 records Pilate's question for them upon that occasion. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" But verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them then, "What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having Jesus scourged, delivered him to be crucified. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. From prison and judgment, he was taken. It was a terrible miscarriage of justice committed that day, wasn't it? No more monstrous crime can ever be imagined than that creatures would sit in biased prejudicial judgment on the true and just judge of all the earth. That fallen, guilty rebels should condemn unjustly the sinless Lord of life. But our Savior never uttered a word of protest. Meekly he embraced it. Silently he chose it. And then verse 9, the final testimony to the innocence of the Savior. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was, as we confessed this morning, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried. The consummation of all the unjust afflictions that had marked the life of Christ has now come as the servant of the Lord dies upon a Roman cross amidst ignominy and shame. Crucified between two thieves, surrounded by the jeers and the mockery and the vitriol of his people. And in the middle of it all, what do we find the servant of the Lord doing? We find him praying for those who spat on him and condemned him and drove the nails into his hands and feet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we listen as he entrusts himself to the Lord whose will he was fulfilling and serving as he hung upon the tree. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The testimony of Scripture is that he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent and yet condemned. He lived in rejection and died in innocence. And as we observe those facts that mark and characterize the sufferings of Christ, I want you to see two implications in particular. First, they point to the innocent sufferings of Christ as an example to every Christian. How should you respond when you are treated unjustly, believer in Jesus? Do you bristle in outrage? Do you unleash the fury of your tongue? Do you grumble and complain to everyone who'll listen? Listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 22. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, Peter says, quoting our passage. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What does Peter say we ought to do when we endure unjust suffering? Are we to lash out? Are we to gossip? Are we to seek revenge? Are we to hold a grudge and let our bitterness fester? No, we are to do good. For to this we have been called. For Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Peter points our gaze back to Christ and his innocent sufferings and his unjust condemnation. He directs our attention to the source and the spring from which our salvation flows. And he calls us now, seeing Christ, trusting in Christ, pick up your cross also and follow him. No true believer who looks for long at Christ and his cross, who listens to the hatred marking the words of those who murdered him, and who hears only the love and patience characterizing the Savior's speech in response, nobody who sees all of this can for long indulge a bitter, resentful spirit. Look at Christ, Peter says. Study Christ. Are you hurting? Have you been misunderstood? Have your words been twisted and your reputation attacked? Well, trace again the path our Savior trod that led him to Calvary. And hear again his gracious words in the face of venom and the antipathy and hatred of his enemies. And watch as humility and meek submission to the will of the Father led him to nail marks in his hands and feet for you. Let your gaze fix itself to the suffering servant, and you'll find your not so righteous indignation melting away to be replaced by repentance and pleas for pardon and grace, that when you are reviled, you too may revile not in return. And the second implication of the sufferings of the servant is hinted at in verse 8. Look at it again, please, as we close. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Anybody who watched the horror of Christ's innocent sufferings unfold will be forced to ask one question. Why? Why would he embrace it? Why would he choose it? Without a word of complaint or a note of protest. And the answer, to which we'll come back next time more fully, is simply he was stricken for the transgressions of my people. He was innocent and yet he died. He had no sin of his own, yet he died the death of the worst offender. And he did it because he was bearing our transgressions. He was made to pay our penalty. He chose it that our sin might be pardoned, having satisfied in his own body the wrath of heavenly justice. Let me tell you the story of one Colonel James Gardner. He was an officer in the English army that had been defeated disastrously by the forces of Bonnie Prince Charlie at the Battle of Preston Pans near Edinburgh in September 1745. His mother had been an outstanding Christian woman, but James was a notoriously wicked man. In his own words, from the ages of 19 till he was 30, Gardner was, quote, wild, thoughtless, and wretched. But then one evening, while he was waiting for a liaison with a married woman, he happened to be thumbing through Puritan Thomas Watson's book, Heaven Taken by Storm. And suddenly he had a vision of the cross, and he heard the words, O sinner, did I suffer this for thee, and are these the returns? For the next 3 months of this strange occurrence, Gardner lived under the terrible conviction that he was a guilty sinner and needed rescue. And then one day, October 1719, he read the words of Romans 3:25, where Paul speaks about Christ, whom God put forth a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And as he read those words and saw the meaning of the cross, he saw the reason for the suffering of Jesus Christ. In that instant, his life was changed. In June 1743, he wrote home, "Let me die wherever it shall please God, or whenever it shall be. I am sure I shall go to the mansions of eternal glory and enjoy my God and Redeemer in heaven forever." And that day of which he spoke finally came at the Battle of Preston Pans in 1745. And what was it that made the great change in Gardiner's life? Well, it was nothing in himself. It was the knowledge that God made the cross of Christ Jesus a propitiation for his sin. That the suffering servant had been stricken for the transgressions of God's people. That his sin was laid upon Christ and his guilt was atoned for, that he might be reconciled to God. And there he found relief. There he found pardon and a clean conscience. So as we conclude our study of the sufferings of the servant, if we do not leave them persuaded first that we are guilty while he is innocent, and secondly that his innocent death is the only solution to our guilt, then we have not understood the message of this text. Certainly we need to learn from the bold witnesses to Christ never to give up on anyone, but pressing upon everyone who will listen the claims of the gospel. And yes, we need to learn to imitate the righteous sufferings of the Savior, who when he was reviled, reviled not in return. But first, and above everything else, this must be settled for you. This must be settled. That the cross is supremely the place where the burden of your guilt was taken away, your conscience was washed clean, and you were reconciled to God. We need Christ not first as our example. We need him first as our substitute. We need him as our rescuer. We need him first as our sinless sin bearer. So let me ask you again, are you now, as you sit listening to the preaching of Christ, are you now trusting in him whose death bears the penalty due to sinners and whose blood alone can atone for your sin? May God give you grace to answer in the affirmative. Will you pray with me? Our Father, perhaps we've been waiting to do 1,000 things, to follow an example, to make some renovations to our moral lives. Help us now to see that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, and that we need the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus, that our sin can never be removed by any effort of our own, but that Christ has purchased our pardon with the blood of his own life. And help us, every one of us, to flee back again or for the very first time to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.